I need you to grab your Bible, or your Bible app, and open it to Luke chapter 15 this morning. We're eventually going to get there. Before we do, I want to continue talking about a quote that I read the first Sunday when I started this series by A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer said decades ago that what you and I believe about God is our most memorable characteristic. What he means by that is what you think about God is typically how you live your life. It's what comes out of you. And so it's important that we have proper thoughts concerning our Heavenly Father. When we fail to think about God correctly, then we fail to live correctly because we're just on the wrong kind of foundation. And when we began talking about this, the first sermon in the series was entitled, God is Great. When we talk about His greatness, we talk about His magnitude. He's big. And He has the universe well under control, and it's working just fine, regardless of what so many of us think. 3 weeks ago or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that God is glorious. And that is that He shines brighter than any other God. He outshines any imagined creation that we can come up with. He's just glorious. Last week we talked about the fact that God is good. And God is good and God is great are different. Because when we talk about His greatness, we talk about His magnitude. But when we talk about His goodness, we talk about His attitude. His attitude is good. His attitude is good towards you and towards me. And that brings us to the one we want to talk about today, which is the fact that God is gracious. And if you haven't heard a word I've said in any of the five previous messages, I need you to listen today with a heart that says, speak to me, Heavenly Father. We want to pray to that end. Father, may we hear you today. May the understanding that we have for you go a little deeper than it's ever gone before. And may we be changed by the reality of your graciousness to us. We need you, and we need you bad. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Each of our lives are in different stages of renovation. We are all being remade and reformed into the image of God's Son. If you have made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, then you are a Christ's work in progress. We're all at different stages of the renovation, and we all have different life experiences, both good and bad, that either enhance the process or detract from the process. But one of the things we have to be careful of is we have to be careful of trying to let good works complete the process for us. Now, the Bible says that good works are a part of our life, but good works are not a part of the salvation experience. You cannot earn your way into God's favor by doing good things. And the reason you can't is because God's graciousness, His grace, has already been poured out to you. The issue is not trying to love God more by doing more godly things. And the Bible's not against doing godly things, but you can't be doing godly things with the anticipation of God loving you more. It just can't happen. But so many of us are stuck in our life's renovation process because we think, well, I'll just get more active. I'll start doing more things. Maybe I'll give more money. I don't think any of you are suffering from that. Oh, lighten up, people. That was funny. Good grief. But we try to make arrangements with God that will do more, will be more involved, or will teach a class, or will perform some kind of ministry. And we wind up not sticking to it because the motivation behind it is not right. It's not pure. You cannot earn God's favor. It's not about trying to love God more by doing more activities. The issue is the fact that we don't really know or understand how much God really loves us in the first place. And once the reality of how much God really loves you begins to open up your heart and open up your mind and be seared into your conscience, it is then that your characteristics and your renovation in life through Christ becomes more God-reflective. All religions believe their version of God is great. They build statues to their great version of whatever God is. And they say that our God is great. They all believe that their God is glorious. Some of them paint halos around them. Some of them paint auras around them. Some of them adorn theirs in gold to make them more glorious than yours. Every religion in the world believes that their God is good. And if you are good, then their God will tip the balance of scales in your favor. But Christianity, the God of the Bible, the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ the Son, the God who from times of old has been referred to as Yahweh, is the only God in human recorded history that offers you His grace and His graciousness. No statue to any other God ever contrived by the religions of man has offered you their grace. So what does it mean for God to be gracious? Well, there's an Old Testament prophet, a guy named Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was leading this group of people, not always cooperative. And he prays this prayer. And it's beautiful, because in this one verse, he completely encompasses the characteristics of a gracious God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, the last part. He says, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them." And the "them" is His people. And in this one verse, He tells us the gracious characteristics of God. Let's look at them. "But you are a God of forgiveness. Your heavenly Father has offered forgiveness to you." You don't have to bring it fruits and vegetables. You don't have to make a trip to a holy site. You have to believe in His Son and belong to Him, and that forgiveness is yours. When you do that and you ask for forgiveness, the Scripture says that He takes your sin and He puts them as far as the east is from the west. The Bible tells us that He takes our sin and He remembers them no more. He hides them behind your back. He takes your sin and He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. The gracious God of the Bible, Yahweh, the Father of Jesus Christ, is a God who forgives, and He offers that forgiveness to you. Nehemiah continues, "You are a God of forgiveness. You are gracious." What does it mean to be gracious? I had an Aunt Mabel from Virginia, and she was a woman of deep, fine Southern refinement and hospitality, thick accent and all. And when I think of graciousness, I think of Virginia and Aunt Mabel. Because everything was prim and proper, and everybody did everything exactly the way they were supposed to do things. She was adorable, but she doesn't compare to the grace that we are offered. And when we say, and when Nehemiah prays that God is gracious, it means He does for us, He gives us what we do not deserve. And what we don't deserve is to live. You see, our sin has separated us from His holiness. Our sin has broken the relationship that we have with Him. But He, in His graciousness, gave us His Son, that if you will make a conscious choice to believe in and to belong to Jesus Christ and the work that He did on the cross, then you can live in that grace. Nehemiah says that God is also a God of mercy. You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful. Well, if God in His grace gives me what I do not deserve, then in His mercy, He does not give me what I truly deserve. We truly deserve death. When you woke up this morning, He should have just smited you and said, "You're not worthy." But He didn't, and He doesn't. Because the Old Testament prophets from long ago tell us that His mercies for us are new every single morning. Lamentations chapter 3 says the faithful love of God never ends. When does it end?
Never.
When?
Never.
When?
Never.
Thank you. It never ends. His mercies never cease. When do His mercies cease?
Never.
Great is His faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning, Lamentation 22 and 23. Do you realize that every morning you wake up, take a breath, put your feet on the floor, you get a do-over for that day? No matter how badly you had messed up the renovation project in your life from the day before, you get to start over every morning. Because His mercies to you are brand new. Every day is a second chance at a new beginning. Nehemiah goes on and he says, "Your forgiveness, you're gracious and you're merciful. You are slow to become angry, and aren't you glad?" He is patient with you. Every time you go back to that sin that just keeps having control over your life, He just waits. He waits for you to give it up. He waits for you to finally make a choice to say, "You know what? I believe in You. I'm going to follow You. I'm going to choose to believe that You are patient with me." And you're going to receive and you're going to accept His new mercy at some point. Why does He do that? How can He be that way? Well, He goes on to say, because His love is unfailing. You can't earn it. You certainly don't deserve it. And yet He loves you anyway. Even though you reject Him, even though you get angry with Him, even though you run away from Him, even though you sometimes just shake your fist at the heavens and yell at Him, He loves you anyway. And that love will never fail. Why? Because the love of God is a covenant love. It is not a contract love. What do I mean by that? What's the difference between the two? Well, contract means that if I break my end of the bargain, then you are free to break your end of the bargain. That's a contract. But a covenant says, even if I break my end of the bargain, you will not ever break your end of the bargain. And He has an unfailing covenant love with His people, the Bible tells us. And if you have made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Jesus Christ, He has a covenant love with you and for you. It is unfailing and it is unbreakable. Even though you break it, even though you walk away from it, even though you take advantage of it, He does not. We are told over and over and over again that His love endures forever. We're told that His love is unfailing. Why? Because He's faithful. That's how Nehemiah concludes his prayer. You are faithful to your people. Even when you are not, even when you don't hold up your end of the bargain, He does. The parallel to this story, the parallel to the New Testament concept of this God of grace, is spelled out no better place than I can find in Luke chapter 15. There's an unfortunate chapter title here, and the chapter title says something like the prodigal son or the story of the prodigal or something like that. And it's a terrible label. The labels of the chapters in the New Testament were put there by man millennia after the books were actually penned. And they did that so they could categorize and compartmentalize it so that you'd kind of have an idea of what's coming next. But this is the most unfortunate label, because this story in Luke chapter 15 is not about the prodigal son. It's not even about a son. It's about two sons. And it's not really even about either son. It's about the father of those sons. And the word prodigal doesn't mean wayward, and it doesn't mean wandering, and it doesn't mean sinner. The word prodigal means to lavish. And while the first son that we're going to talk about took his money and he went and lavished it and lived a lavish lifestyle, we're going to find out that the appropriate title should really be Prodigal God, because it is God who lavishes on us, and we see that God is the one who lavishes on His children here. The story is about the father. It is not about the son, either one of them. So let's listen for the graciousness and the grace of the father in the story. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And Jesus continued. This is the third in a series of stories that He tells. And He continues. There was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. Let your imagination figure that out. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole countryside, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And the son longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. So I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' So they began to celebrate." There's 2 points I need you to take out of today's message. The first one is this: God in his grace is bigger than your sin. God in his grace is bigger than my sin. You cannot sin too big, and you cannot wander in a foreign country too far for God's grace not to be big enough for you. Verse 12, we read that the younger son said to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." When do you get your inheritance? When? When somebody's dead. Not before. And what he was saying is, "Dad, you won't hurry up and die, so give me my money so I can just go. I got a way that I want to live my life, and you won't hurry up and die, so just give me my money. I want to go." And when he got it, he hung around for a few days to gather his stuff. And then verse 13 says he squandered his wealth in wild living. Basically what he said is, "I'm going to live how I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want to live by your rules. I don't want to live by your boundaries. Living in this house is dumb. Your rules are stupid. I'm going to go and I'm going to do what I want to do because I know better than you, you dumb father." I worked for a pastor one time. True story. He was literally raised on a pig farm in Tennessee. That's how he grew up. Went to the University of Tennessee, went to seminary, now pastor. But he always used to talk to us about his grandfather and life on the pig farm. And he said, "Granddaddy always used to say, before you take down a fence, you need to know why it was put up in the first place." And what Granddaddy was trying to get people to understand is that sometimes the fence is there to keep you from getting out. But sometimes the fence is there to keep things out there from getting into you. And the young son in this story didn't get that. He saw the rules and regulations of his father as being restrictive and constraining. "There's a whole world out there I have to experience, and you're just a stupid old man. So give me the money and let me go." And he did. And it didn't turn out well, because the economy collapsed. And he began to be in need, verse 14 said. Funny thing about when the economy collapses, you better tighten your belt and you better figure out how you're going to live. Because if you continue to spend in a collapsed economy like you spend in a good economy, you're going to find yourself in the same boat this guy is. He found himself in serious need. It's funny how when the friends or the money dries up, the friends dry up. When the free beer's gone, nobody wants to hang around anymore. And he found out that pleasure is fleeting and friends are fickle. And he said, "Well, I guess I better get a job." And he found work hard to come by. So he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, a Gentile. And if you understand anything about Old Testament or about New Testament literature, and you understand when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish people do not work for the Gentiles, period. And the son of a wealthy man in the community certainly does not work for the Gentiles, but this guy's desperate. You see, he squandered what he had. And he began to be in need, and the money dried up, and the friends disappeared, and his pleasure was fleeting, and now he's got to work for a living, and he's got to work for a Gentile. And the Gentiles sent him to the fields to feed his pigs. Again, if you understand anything about first century Judaism, they had nothing to do with swine. Anything that had to do with the pig defiled you and made you unworthy for worship in the temple. And it went from bad to worse. Not only was there a Jewish boy working to keep the pork alive, but verse 16 says nobody gave him anything. He was alone, he was abandoned, and he was empty. He was empty spiritually, and even though he had a job, it didn't provide enough for him to even put food in his belly, because his solution to feed himself was to eat the slop that the pigs were eating. And then verse 17, the scene begins to change. And he went from alone and abandoned to empty. Verse 17 says, and when he came to his senses. Let me help you understand something right here this morning. You want God to do all of the work for you. And it doesn't work that way. You have to be a willing, active participant in this relationship. And you have to come to your senses and recognize your own sin. The Holy Spirit's trying to point it out to you. I hope and pray week in and week out that you come here and your heart is pricked in some area of your life that needs to be changed. That is the Holy Spirit. It's not me trying to get you to come to your senses. You hear a song on the radio and you get weepy. You come into this building and you feel unworthy to participate or to lead in something. That's the Holy Spirit trying to get you to come to your senses. You toss and you turn and you're restless at night and you have no idea why there's this discontentment and this dissatisfaction in your life. You're bitter and you're angry and you're frustrated and you live with anxiety. That is the Holy Spirit trying to get you to come to your senses. You feel alone and isolated and empty. That is the Holy Spirit trying to get you to come to your senses. He is not going to drag you and yank you and force all of this on you. You have to be an active, willing participant in that. And when he came to his senses, you have to come to the end of yourself. When he came to his senses, he began to formulate a strategy. Things will be better if I can get back to my Father, because my Father has an abundance. And so he begins to formulate his plan and he begins to head home. Verse 20 says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, and he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. I imagine this story unfolding at the end of the long work day. And the father at the end of the long work day is standing out, and he may be sweeping off the porch in front of the house, and he sees something moving off in the distance, and he looks up, and there where the dusty gravel road intersects the long driveway out by the mailbox, he stands and he watches for a minute, and he props up on his broom, and he recognizes the gate of the man walking. He's a little thinner. He's a little more hunched over. But he knows in his heart that that's his son. And he drops the broom on the porch and he leaps off the porch, missing all of the stairs, and he runs as fast as his old senior adult legs will carry him. And he gets to his boy and he throws his arm around him and he kisses him. You see that. And you hear the story. And this is the one truth that should be seared into your brain at this moment. The Father is always looking for those who leave. The Father is always looking for those who leave. And when you or I or me will come to our senses, and we will move back to the Father, we will see Him there with a watchful eye, waiting to run out while we're still a long way off and throw His arms around us and kiss us. And the son starts, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father says, quick, get the best robe, put it on him, get the ring and put it on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf, let's have a feast. For this son of mine was dead. I think it's interesting that the son was the one who was wishing that the father was dead, but it was the father who recognized his son was really the one who was dead. He was dead in his trespasses and in his sin, but he is now alive again. He was lost in his trespasses and his sin, but he's come to his senses and he's alive again. And so they began to celebrate. Oh, my dear flock, hear me when I say this. You fool yourself when you think there is life away from the Father. You fool yourself when you believe there is life away from the Father. Come to your senses and come home. He's waiting. There's a second part of the story that often gets overlooked. And while God's grace is bigger than any of my sin or any of my wandering, the second part of the story tells us that God's grace is better than any of my good deeds. His grace is better than any of my good deeds. Here's the story of the older brother. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He was out busting his tail for dad. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has come back safe and sound. And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have spent slaving for you. I think it's interesting that the son thinks he is the slave. I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. I didn't even ask for a cow, just a goat. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you killed the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Do you realize that anger towards the father only hurts you? When you are angry with God, it only hurts you. So his father went out and pleaded with him. You see, not only does the father look for those who leave, but the father always looks to those who are looking for a way out. There are so many people sitting in churches all across Christendom this morning asking themselves the question, is this Jesus thing really worth it? Is this spiritual thing really worth it? The way it cramps my style, the way they have rules and regulations. I'm really tired of playing the game. I'm really tired of pretending that I care about God and Jesus. I'm really tired of pretending to be somebody I'm not on Sunday the rest of the week. And some of you in here this morning are on the verge of just jumping ship and saying, you know what? I've tried the Jesus thing and my life has been hard. You need to know that the Father's looking for those of you that are looking for a way out. And just like he ran off the porch to find the younger son, he left the festivities of what was going on and he went to the older brother. He's trying to find you as well. And the son says, I've been your slave. I've never disobeyed. I've stayed within the stupid boundaries that you've put up. You never gave me anything, not even a goat. The son's saying, look at my righteousness. Look at what I've done for you. And I get nothing. You don't pay good dividends. You owe me. The prophet Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 64:6 that we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. God likes it when we serve the kingdom. But he doesn't like it when we serve the kingdom with a bitter, angry, malicious heart. I better do it or God's going to squash me, or I better do. The son continues. He says, but when this son of yours, he wouldn't even call him brother. He wouldn't even call him brother. When he asked the servant about it, the servant called him brother. And when he talks about him, he says, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home to kill. You killed a fatted calf for him. We have no biblical foundation for this, but I heard a preacher preach this one time. I thought it was interesting. Why did the older brother think he squandered it with prostitutes? It said wicked living. Wicked living could encompass a lot of things. And I heard a preacher suggest one time that maybe the older son surmised that he squandered his living with prostitutes because that's what the older son would have done if he'd have had the chance to run away and live in reckless abandon. Either way, the brother continues to reveal the attitude of his heart. And it is reflective of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 15. He says, the people, this is also a quote from Isaiah, they honor me with their lips. They say all of the right things, but their hearts are far from me. If this is you this morning, if you say the right churchy things, but your heart is far from God, he runs to those who leave. He looks for those who are looking for a way out, and he's looking for you this morning. I love the Father's reply in verse 31. My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, notice how the Father calls him brother. And there's a whole sermon that can be preached right here about you and I as brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another. That's another sermon for another day. We have to celebrate this brother of yours because he was dead and he is now alive. He is lost and now he is found. When John Piper talks about this passage, he made this following statement. He said, when we, his sinful and rebellious children, wallow in our sin and grieve his spirit, God calls us to repentance with open and loving arms, saying, come home, my child. He is not ignorant of the ways we have sinned against him. He knows everything. He knows everything we've ever done, and he's able to stomach it. His knowledge of who we really are will never hinder his love for us. He's even aware of the evil behind our righteous deeds. What, I can do righteous deeds in an evil way? You can if your motive isn't pure. The intimacy by which the Lord knows us, but is able to lovingly embrace us as his children, is supernatural. God's grace is mind-blowing, and it is yours. All you have to do is come to your senses and repent and receive it. What does repentance mean? Repentance means changing your direction. The younger brother ran away from the father, but when he came to his senses, he changed his direction and he came back to the father. The older brother was now at a place where he was, in his heart, was running away from God as fast as he could. And the father's plea to him was, let your heart come back to me. I'm right here. I'm waiting. I'm right here for you. I know life is unkind. I know life is unfair. I know life stinks for some of you right now. But I believe with all of my heart that your life could be exponentially better if you would simply return to the Father and find yourself staying there, as Jesus asks in John 15. I started this sermon by reading the prayer that Nehemiah prayed in Nehemiah chapter 9. But you, O God, are a forgiving God. You are gracious, you are compassionate, you are slow to anger, you are abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert your people. What a beautiful prayer. But let me read the first two verses that precede that prayer. That's the end of verse 17. But listen to verse 16 and listen to verse 17. But they, our forefathers, the people of God, were arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen. They failed to remember the miracles you performed. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, they appointed leaders in order to return to the pig pens and to their slavery. But you, O God, are forgiving and gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and you did not desert them. Maybe you're like me this morning. Maybe you're no longer that wandering son, except occasionally. And maybe you're not completely that older brother, except occasionally. I find myself a pretty equal balance of both the older brother and the younger son. And I will be the first to tell you that my life is exponentially better when I retreat from those things and turn around and go back to the Father. He loves you in ways that we cannot understand. And if you will come to your senses and return to Him, He will be able to lavish Himself upon you. May you find your way back to the Father today.